Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
We're studying from 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. And I asked Brother John to read this a moment ago. The setting of this particular passage of Scripture has to do with the overall theme, really, of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is dealing with suffering, and in particular, that suffering which comes from the temptation, the trials which may come because of the Christian's faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter says, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who has called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon Him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed by precious blood of Christ." And then as you go on through the book of Peter, or 1 Peter, you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ Jesus." And notice then down here in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." There were many who were evidently bringing persecution on Christians because of the very fact that they were Christians. They were suffering because they wore the name of Christ, as we'll find out here in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4. He says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Peter says that the Christian, because he's been redeemed, and because he's been called by a holy God, and because he's been brought into a right relationship with God, ought to abstain from every fleshly lust that wars against the soul. And he ought not to walk in the same excess of riot that he previously walked in, but rather that he, by his manner of life, manifest to the Gentiles what God would have them to manifest. And in doing of that, they would think, that is, the Gentiles would think it strange that Christians no longer lived like they formerly lived. And in verse 3, we'll notice how they formerly lived. "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness," that is, the action of the mind which results in activity of a sensual nature. Any kind of activity which would tend towards sensuality and immoral activities was categorized in the word lasciviousness. And then he says, you walked in lasciviousness, you walked according to your own fleshly lusts, you walked in wine bibbings, that is, excessive drinking of alcoholic beverages. You walked in revelings. You walked in carousings. That's drinking parties and all those things which were associated in the pagan society around those kinds of things. And abominable idolatries. And the idolatries that were practiced always were tinged with sensual immorality, plus drunkenness. Now he says, you once walked that way. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says about the Corinthians. They once walked in that kind of activity. But he says, now you don't. You abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, and they think it strange that you run not to the same excess of riot. My friends, Christians compared to the world are different. They must be different. They have been called by a holy God. We are to be holy as He is holy. They've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not by corruptible things, silver or gold and such things, but by the blood of Christ. They've been purchased, redeemed, forgiven, bought out of that kind of thing, cleansed from that kind of thing, washed from that kind of thing, and can no longer involve themselves in those kinds of activities. And because they do not, they think it strange. My friends, if people don't think it strange that you don't live the way you used to live, you haven't changed. If you're not different than you once were, you're not a Christian. Your attitude is different. Your actions are different. Do people look at you and wonder why you don't live like they live? Do people look at you and wonder why you're not involving yourselves in those kinds of riotous and immoral activities? If they can't, you might ought to question whether they think you are. Or, in fact, are you? They think it strange. Why do they think it strange? What is it that causes the Christian? What is it that causes the disciple of Christ to change? To cease from doing those kind of things and now walk in a different manner of life? Well, it seems to me that there are really four steps or four processes, four thoughts that I want to suggest to you today that will result in that kind of change, that kind of life which will manifest itself compared to what we formerly lived and compared to what the world lives, strange. They think it's strange. Why? Let me suggest to you, first of all, because of decision. Christians are different because they've decided to be different. Now, that's the truth. In theology, there is the idea being taught today and has been for the last century of existentialism. It was a philosophy of life that a man developed, but then it carried over into theology. And now you have what is called an existential decision. And in many Protestant religions today, you hear people calling for decision, decision, decision. And so we need to probably define what we're talking about. We're not talking about a Kierkegaardian existential decision, if you happen to know philosophy or theology to that extent. A leap in the dark kind of thing. We're talking about a decision with bones on it, if you please. We're talking about a decision with objectivity. We're talking about a decision that's based on evidence. We're not talking about a decision that just one decides one day in his own heart and mind. I'm talking about a decision that comes about because one has evaluated what the results of that decision will be and why he ought to make it and then makes it and sticks to it. That's the kind of decision I'm talking about. It has always been taught in the Scriptures that men must choose to serve God. It's not a matter of compulsion. The evidences of God, I think, are sufficient enough that a man is without excuse who denies them. I think Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 1. In fact, the psalmist says that a man is a fool who denies that God exists because he can look around and see the evidence. But nevertheless, it's not compulsory, it's not compelling, it's not something that everyone is forced to accept. Men must choose to accept that evidence. The same thing is true when we come to the New Testament. And Christ and what He's done for us. We must choose. We must decide to follow Jesus. We sing the song sometimes among our young people, I have decided to follow Jesus. And that's exactly what it is. We must decide that above all things else, above anything else, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We've decided to do that. It takes that kind of decision. Long ago, Joshua appealed to the people of God and said, whether you serve your God or the fathers of your fathers who they served across the river, those different kinds of gods, or whether you serve Jehovah, you must choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah God. He says, the choice is yours. And frequently in Deuteronomy, Moses sets before the people a cursing and a blessing. The results of good and the results of bad. And he says, now you choose. And God has always demanded that we choose to serve Him. You must decide to follow Jesus. But my friends, once you have made that decision, life becomes easier in living the Christian life. Talk to people who say, well, I just want to, you know, I want to wait until I can be sure I can live the Christian life. You won't ever be able to live it until you decide to do it. So you must decide. You must make a decision. We must decide to choose God over mammon, as Jesus called us for us to do in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And like Moses of old, who chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, we must also choose to suffer with the people of God, even disparaging remarks. Oh, yeah, you're a goody-goody, huh? Oh, you're one of those Christians, huh? Or you're a Church of Christer, huh? Whatever might be said in a defamatory way, we must be willing to suffer. But stand. Make a decision and stand for what you've decided to stand for. And don't be taken away from it at all. We must decide, first of all, to believe in Jesus Christ. Having decided to believe in God, we must decide to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a decision we have to make. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, except you believe in me, you shall die in your sins. That ought to give us motivation enough to decide that He is. But the evidence is such, and has been written for us, that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. John 20, verse 30 and 31. We must believe or choose to believe in His crucifixion and what it meant. Do you know that? You must decide to believe that. You don't have to believe it. You must decide to believe in the atonement of Christ. You must decide to believe in His resurrection. You must look at the evidence, weigh it, and then make a decision about whether you believe it or not. Do you? And if you do, then certain results ought to come from that decision. You must decide whether you're willing to stand up and confess the name of Jesus Christ or not. You must decide to do that. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 talks about the need for that confession of that faith. You must decide whether you will repent or not. It's a matter of decision. It's a matter of deciding whether you will or will not turn from sin and turn to God. Turn to the Lord, away from those things which are of the flesh, of the lusty flesh. And yet the Bible very plainly teaches that we are to sin. God has long suffered us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But you can't be the same after you repent. Or you've not repented. John the Baptist long ago cried out to the people of Israel and said, bring forth fruits worthy unto repentance. It's not sufficient enough to say, I've repented. We must demonstrate that repentance in one's life. And that results in a change of life has been brought about by the decision to repent. We must decide to be baptized. It'll not be of any effect at all if we do not decide to do it. If someone forces me to do it, it means absolutely nothing. But I must, with my own heart and mind, come to the decision that I must accept God's grace and God's gift of salvation in compliance with His will in baptism. And having decided that, then do it. And having done it, to receive the great promises that God has promised. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter has said in just the few verses prior to that, in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And so then the first thing we must do in order to be different from the world is make a decision to be different. And I fear that many times we've not decided to do that. We're still trying to, you know, go limping between two sides. We're trying to ride the fence. We're trying to go, you know, the same direction with the world and go the same direction with the Lord at the same time. You can. Now, the next thing that is called upon, I think, the Christian to do to be strange or to be different from the world is denial. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except a man deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple." We must be willing to deny ourselves. Now, what that involves then, we must be willing to deny ourselves and the normal fleshly lust of our bodies and the normal tendencies that might be involved in our own flesh. We must be willing to deny those kinds of things. We cannot give ourselves over to them any longer. The Christian doesn't do like the pagan does. He doesn't do like the person who has no restrictions or no regulations. He doesn't just let himself go and live in all excess of riotousness. No, at all. Not at all. He denies himself of those things. And so then the Christian is admonished to learn self-control. Add to your faith knowledge, and knowledge self-control. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22 to abstain from every form of evil. Here in 1 Peter, as we noticed a while ago, that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul reminds us that there's no temptation taking us but such as man can bear. But God is just and faithful with the temptation to provide a way of escape. James says that we have blessedness if we endure those kinds of trials and those kinds of temptations. James 1 verse 12. And we have the wonderful promise that God rewards those who are diligent in His service. We should not be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means a continual process of self-control and denial and renewal of the decision that we've made to deny ourselves of those fleshly lusts. You know, some way we get cut off between the decision and the initial denial of those things in the process of renewing of our minds in that denial. We get cut off from the desire or something or motivation to keep oneself separated from those kinds of activities, if we've ever decided to do that. And so the real challenge to our faith, the real challenge to live the Christian life, is to keep the decision ever before us that we've made, and also to have strength and self-control enough to maintain the denial of those activities which are so easy to be involved in the world. Denial is necessary for us to be different from the world. Now, John puts it in kind of a unique way. He says we're not to love the world, neither the things that are of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. He says those things will perish, but those who do the will of God shall abide forever. So we must not give ourselves over in attachment to the things of the world, but rather have our center of attachment in the things of God. And that involves us sometimes in the denial of former friends, doesn't it? Who was it that thought it was strange that these people didn't run in excess of riot and so forth like they used to run? Well, it was the people who were engaged with them formerly in it. Their friends. They thought it strange. Why did they think so? Because they knew their former life. And they knew now they didn't live that way. And they thought it was strange that they didn't live that way. Peter says this is an opportunity to let our manner of life demonstrate that decision and denial that we have involved ourselves in becoming Christians. Now, thirdly, in order to be different from the world demands dedication, commitment. You know, there's very few things in life that are really worth having that do not demand dedication. Do you know that? Anything. A marriage demands dedication. You know that a lot of marriages are failing because there was no dedication involved to the marriage. We're talking about commitment then. That would be another way to put it, commitment. You heard the little story about the barnyard animals that were going to have a breakfast one day. They decided they'd have a big breakfast. And the cow said, "Well, I'll bring the milk." And the chicken said, "Well, I'll bring the eggs. Who'll bring the sausage and the ham?" Nobody spoke up. And they looked at the pig and said, "Why don't you bring the sausage in the ham?" He said, "Man, listen. For you it may be a little sacrifice, but for me it's total commitment." It makes a difference, doesn't it? It's total commitment to become Christ's servant. It's total commitment. It's dedication. It's determination. We're committed to self-sacrificing. We're committed to devotion. We're committed to worship. We're committed to service. We've dedicated ourselves to that purpose. Why? Because Christ died for me and Christ died for you. And that's sufficient enough reason. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 that we have been sanctified. He calls the members of the church at Corinth saints. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that simply means to be set apart for a service. To be set apart and dedicated for a service. In the Old Testament, they had what they called the Feast of Dedication. Well, we need to have some Feast of Dedication in the New Testament. The Feast of Dedication was a feast which the people brought a expensive and a very high priced sacrifice and gave it to God to demonstrate their dedication and their devotion to God. Well, we need some Feast of Dedication. We need to dedicate ourselves. Nowadays, an animal sacrifice is not sufficient. A gift of grain is not sufficient. A gift of money is not sufficient. But God calls upon us as Christians to become ourselves living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Living sacrifices, not dead ones, but living sacrifices, totally dedicated and committed to the service of Christ. And so then we are purged from unrighteousness, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 and 21. Our manner of life should show our dedication. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Can you imagine? Can you imagine someone calling on the kind of dedication that would say, "Let the way you live be worthy of the death of Jesus"? That's dedication. That's commitment. We're to be doers of God's will and not hearers only, as is taught in many passages. We will receive the reward of what we do. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says in the second letter that he wrote to this same group of people, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For this shall be richly supplied unto you, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter says, be dedicated. In chapter 3 and verse 14 of the same letter, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless in His sight." Dedication. That's why they're different. That's why we're different. That's why a Christian is different, if he is different. And you know what it does? I can't imagine what it does to the heart of God. I can't imagine what it does to the heart and the mind and the soul and the very being of Jesus Christ. Who those who wear and pretend to wear the name of Jesus, who go about in the community and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," and then live just like a pagan back in the first century. Tell you what, you're not much different from the world if you involve yourselves in carousings and revelings and such like. At the VFW or the Legion or the country club. You're not different from the world, you just like them. Christians must be willing to make a decision and deny themselves of those kinds of activities which are lust of the flesh. And they must dedicate themselves in the service of God. And then fourthly, they're different because of their destination. They just don't want to end their lives and their existence and the whole purpose and goal of their existence is in the fulfillment of the flesh, the pleasures of this life. They have a higher goal, a higher destination. The Hebrew writer would say that, like Abraham was, they're looking for a city. They're sojourners on this life, in this earth. They're just passing through. They know that this is time, but eternity awaits. They're looking for a different result of their life. A Christian is different because of his destination. This will have a lot to do with what he takes along on the journey through life. If he's destined for heaven, if he wants to go to heaven, if he has that as his purpose and goal in mind, he's going to take things along that's different than the world. He's going to be a different kind of person because he's preparing for heaven. We shall be judged. Every man, every individual shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things which he's done in the flesh, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We'll give an account for what we do. And if we wear the name of Christ, our destination ought to be heaven. The narrow gate, the straitened way, but it leads to life. The wide gate, the broad, easy way, many are in there. Many are going down that pathway, but it leads to destruction. Which one are you on? Let us look at the reward. Let us look at the goal. Let us have hope. The Hebrew writer ties the life that we live with hope that we have. He says that hope is an anchor of the soul that keeps us tied to our goal, and we keep on pulling in the anchor rope on the way. Let us be tied to our goal of heaven.